Bibles to Revelation chapter 11, please. The book of the Revelation, chapter 11. And we continue our theme, exploring the future. And we have come to our 17th study tonight. And our topic is God's mighty messengers. Revelation chapter 11. And reading at verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and the power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3.5 days the Spirit of life from God entered into them and they stood upon their feet and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the 7th angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry. And thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. God's mighty messengers. We've been looking for some months now at this final book of the Bible, the revelation not of St. John the Divine, but the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's never forget that the central figure in the book of the Revelation is not John. The central figure in the book of the Revelation is Jesus Christ. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ as told to John. My friends, if we study the book of the Revelation and don't learn anything about Christ, then we have missed the plot altogether. Now in chapters 1-3 of the book of the Revelation, we see the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord in the midst of the candlesticks, as Lord in the midst of the churches. He's walking through the midst of the churches and he's taking cognizance of everything that is going on in every local assembly and fellowship. When we come to chapters 4 and 5, we see the Lord Jesus as the Lamb in the midst of the throne. When we come to chapter 6 and right through to chapter 18, we see the Lord Jesus as the Lion in the midst of the nations. The period is the tribulation period. And our Lord Jesus Christ is pouring forth His wrath and His judgments upon planet Earth. He's the Lion in the midst of the nations. When we come to Revelation chapter 19, we see the Lord Jesus at the marriage supper. He's the lover in the midst of the marriage feast. And when we come to chapters 20, right through to the end, we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the light in the midst of eternal glories. You see, this book is all about our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Now let's remember tonight where we are in this book. Where we are exactly is still that period known as the tribulation. We have discovered that this seventh year week is characterized by three series of events. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, and then the seven vials or the bowls of the wrath of God. We have seen our Lord Jesus Christ opening the seals and the judgments being poured out upon earth. We have heard the angels sounding the trumpets, and those trumpet judgments all the time increasing in intensity. We have also noticed that between the sixth and seventh seals, there is a parenthesis. There is an intermission. There is an interruption. And we have also noticed that between the sixth and seventh judgments, there is also a parenthesis. And this parenthetical portion begins at chapter 10, verse 1, and it continues right down until the 15th verse of chapter 11. Now, having said all of that, as we come to chapter 11 tonight, we are faced with a very important question. The question is this: how do we interpret this passage? Is this temple in Revelation chapter 11 a literal temple, or is it a symbol of something else? Is this the literal city of Jerusalem, or do we, like some, spiritualize everything that is in Revelation chapter 11? Well, I don't know about you, but we normally read books literally. And that's the way we're going to interpret this chapter this evening, literally. I think verse 8 gives us justification for doing that. Look at verse 8. It says this: "And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." If I were to ask you tonight, where was our Lord crucified? You would simply retort by saying, our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified in the literal city of Jerusalem. So let's get this established in our minds tonight, that this city of Jerusalem is the literal city of Jerusalem in the tribulation period. The time periods here are to be taken as literal time periods. The two witnesses, God's mighty messengers in this tribulation period, are to be taken as two literal individuals. The 3.5 days are to be taken literally. The earthquake is a literal earthquake. The 7,000 men that are slain in the city are 7,000 individual people. The death of the two witnesses is literal, as is the resurrection and ascension. Now, I trust tonight that as we interpret the passage literally, it will begin to open up to us. I've entitled this study, God's Mighty Messengers. You know, my dear friends, no matter what age we live in, God never leaves Himself without a witness. The more degenerate the times, the more definite the testimony. In the days before the flood, you remember that God raised up Enoch and Noah. In the days of Israel's darkest apostasy, He raised up Elijah and Elisha, and God is going to do the same again. Now, I've divided our study tonight into three parts. First of all, we're going to look at the temple worship. Secondly, we're going to look at the two witnesses. And thirdly, we're going to look at the third woe. Now, if you think that I'm standing close to this desk tonight, it's because they've wrecked the mic. They've blamed me for wrecking the mic, but they've probably wrecked it themselves. And so I haven't got a tie mic tonight, and I can't move about as much. And William has threatened me that I mustn't leave this mic for recording purposes. And so we're going to begin tonight by looking at the temple worship. You'll notice that the language in these opening verses is peculiarly Jewish. The scene is Jerusalem and the rebuilt temple. Now, John's measurements of the temple is symbolic. To measure something is to claim it for yourself. When you're moving house, that is exactly what you do. When you buy a new house, you go in and you begin to measure the windows for curtains. You begin to measure the floors for carpets or for whatever. And what are you doing? Well, by your actions, by measuring the curtains and the carpets, what you're simply doing is this. You're claiming that home for yourself. It was as though the Lord was saying to John the Apostle, I own this city. I own this temple. It's mine. And I'm claiming both for myself. Now, we need to take note tonight that the mighty angel is speaking here of a special place. Look at verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God. Now, just underscore those words, the temple of God. I want you to think with me for a moment or two about the temple. I want you to think about the temple in the past. Three successive temples stood on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. The first temple was built by Solomon. It was known in the ancient world for its breathtaking beauty and glory. It stood for 400 years until it was destroyed by the Babylonians in the year 605 BC. The second temple, you remember, was built by Zerubbabel, and all those returning Jews, as they came out of Babylon and they come back to the city of Jerusalem. You remember that the book of Ezra is all about the rebuilding of the temple. Nehemiah is all about the rebuilding of the walls. The third temple, the temple that was in use in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, was built by Herod the Great. And that temple was destroyed by the Romans in the year AD 70. And so whenever you think of the temple tonight in the past, you think of Solomon's temple, you think of Zerubbabel's temple, you think of Herod's temple. Actually, I believe that there's going to be two more temples. The temple in the past. I want you to see the temple in the present. Some of you I know are going to Jerusalem in the month of September. And when you go to the city of Jerusalem, you may look around for the temple, but you'll not find one. And yet the aspirations of the Jews tonight, the world over, are expressed in the prayer prescribed for the use of the Orthodox Jews each morning. Here's how they pray. Save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together and deliver us from the nations. May it be acceptable to thee, our God, and the God of our fathers, that the sanctuary be rebuilt speedily in our days, and our portion assigned us in our law. There will we serve thee in reverence as of old in bygone days. Now every Orthodox Jew prays that prayer every day. Now, in the light of that prayer, you think of these facts tonight. The Jew is back in the land. The holy city belongs to Jerusalem once again. And the wailing or western wall, before the wailing or western wall, worship can be offered. And worship can be offered before what are taken to be stones stones from Herod's temple in the lower courses of the masonry. When you go to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, you can go into the archives. Only the males are allowed in there. And you'll see the rabbis, and they're looking at the scrolls. And when you go down to the edge of that, you can look down and you can see Herod's temple, the stones from Herod's temple in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you go down to the western wall, and the males and the females are allowed into the western wall, although they divide males from the females, but when you go down to the western wall, you'll discover that in the cracks of the wall are little pieces of paper. And on those pieces of paper are written the requests of the Orthodox. Here's one of them. Almighty God, glorious God, rebuild thy house soon. Rebuild it in our time. Today, tonight, on the Temple Mount, the site of the original temple, there are two non-Jewish structures that are standing. And those structures are sacred to the Muslims. Indeed, the Dome of the Rock and the El As Mosque pose a problem to the rebuilding of the temple. But surely, my friends, we can come to no other conclusion when we turn to the Word of God. We can come to no other conclusion than to say this. There was not only a temple in the past, three temples. There is no temple in the present, but my friends, there's going to be a temple in the future. Look at Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. Now remember that John wrote the book of the Revelation about the year AD 95. This means that the temple in Christ's day was non-existent for 25 years preceding John's writing. In fact, that temple had been destroyed in the year AD 70. What temple then was John referring to here in Revelation chapter 11? There can only be one answer. A yet to be built temple. You remember that when our Lord Jesus Christ was speaking in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, he said, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. I submit to you tonight that if the prophecy of Christ is to be fulfilled and the Holy of Holies is to be desecrated, there must be a temple rebuilt in the city of Jerusalem. In the year 1967, the Israelis conquered the city of Jerusalem. They gained access to the Western Wall. They gained access to the Temple Mount. They began immediately archaeological explorations around the Temple Mount. And one of those explorations around the Western Wall is known today as the Rabbi's Tunnel. The tunnel is about 200 feet under the modern streets of the city of Jerusalem. It's 900 feet in length. And as the archaeologists excavated it, they came on an amazing find. Several hundred feet into the tunnel, they discovered a gate. A gate that could be traced and dates right from the time of Herod. But what made this gate so unique was this. It was a gate that was directly opposite the traditional eastern gate, which faces the Mount of Olives. My dear friends, the position of this gate is crucial to locating the site of the temple. Right now, that gate is blocked up. The Arabs created such a fuss because their holy place was directly above the Rabbi's Tunnel. Why am I telling you all of this? Because, my dear friends, the Rabbi's Tunnel and this gate positions for us the exact location of the temple. The special place. John speaks here. Or Christ the angel talks about the specific period. Look at verse 2. He says, but the court which is without the temple leave out. And measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they trample under feet 42 months. You remember what our Lord said concerning Jerusalem. He said, Jerusalem shall be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles began in the year 606 BC when Babylon conquered Judah. The times of the Gentiles will end when Jesus Christ returns in power and great glory to deliver the city and to redeem the nation of Israel. Now it seems to me tonight, and you can differ from me, but it seems to me tonight that these two witnesses, these two prophets, minister during the first half of the tribulation period. Jerusalem is then overrun by the Gentiles for 42 months, 3.5 years, the last section of the tribulation. You remember what the prophet Daniel says. Keep your finger in Revelation 11 and come back to chapter 9 of the prophecy of Daniel. What Daniel is to the Old Testament, Revelation is to the New. Look at Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. And the angel Gabriel is bringing the whole future of Israel before Daniel in verse 24. He says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Who's he talking about? The Jews. How anybody can read the church into the Old Testament is beyond my belief. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Whose people? Daniel's people. Upon thy people and upon thy holy city. To finish the transgression. To make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks the street shall be built again on the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Undoubtedly that refers to the crucifixion, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come to shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he, who? The prince that shall come, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. 7 years. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured out upon the desolator. My dear friends, there's going to be a 7-year treaty between Antichrist and the nation of Israel. And when the Antichrist enters into a covenant with the Jews, he'll be received by the religious Jews. Because he'll allow them to build their temple on the mount. And he'll not only be welcomed by the religious Jews, but he'll be welcomed by the political Jews. Because they will think that at last they've got freedom and safety and security from their Arab neighbors. But right in the middle of the week, right in the middle of this 7-year period, the Antichrist will desecrate the temple and demand that he be worshipped as God. The Jews will not acknowledge him as God, and he will turn on them with unspeakable persecution and the great tribulation. The last 3.5 years of the week will begin. My dear friends, tonight God has not got a literal temple during this age of grace. But you know what the Apostle Paul says? He says, what know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Moreover, the church corporately groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. The temple worship. Come back to Revelation 11 and notice, secondly, the two witnesses. The two witnesses. I want you to notice that the time limit of the ministry of these two witnesses is stated as 1260 days. Look at verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1260 days. Now, keep in mind, won't you, that while an ordinary calendar year is made up of 365 days, that a prophetic calendar year is made up of 360 days. So you can see that the ministry of these two witnesses, whoever they are, the ministry of these two witnesses lasts for 3.5 years. The question is, will they be ministering during the first part of the tribulation period, or will they be effective in their ministry during the second part of the tribulation? Now it seems to me, and it's only my personal conviction, and you can disagree with me, but it seems to me that they will be ministering during the first part of the tribulation. Since it is the advent of the beast, the coming of the beast, onto the scene and power that terminates their witness. Look at verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. Now let's have a look at these two witnesses. I want you to see that they're persons. They're persons. That seems to me fairly simple to grasp. These two witnesses in the tribulation period are real people. They're not symbols. Some scholars have tried to say that they stand for something. They stand for the Old and the New Testament. But you'll notice that they're described as men who wear clothes, who speak, who perform miracles, who eventually die, their bodies lying in the street for all to see. Look at verse 9. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves. By no stretch of the imagination can we regard these witnesses as other than real persons. Did you notice what God calls them in verse 4? He says, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. The olive tree, you know, symbolizes fruit. The lampstand symbolizes light. And the two work together. For it's the oil of the olive that causes the lampstand to burn. And oil, of course, is symbolic of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see, God's anointing and God's enabling will be upon these two witnesses. They'll be full of life and they'll be full of light. I just wonder, and I'm only speculating now, but I just wonder, will these two men be instrumental, partially, in bringing those 144,000 Jewish evangelists to Christ? Whatever. You'll notice that the responsibility will be to prophesy. Now let me just take a moment or two on that word. You see, when you and I think of prophesy in the New Testament, we usually think of predicting the future. But that word prophesy does not necessarily refer to predicting the future. Its primary meaning is to speak forth. Its primary meaning is to proclaim. Its primary meaning is to preach. You see, these two witnesses will appear on the scene and they'll proclaim to the world that the disasters in the tribulation period are God's judgments. They will warn that God's final outpouring of judgment and an eternal hell will follow at the same time. They will preach the gospel of the kingdom, pointing men to Jesus Christ. You'll notice what Christ says in verse 3. He says, I will give power unto my two witnesses. My friend, isn't that the key word in the book of the Acts? Witnesses. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, says the risen Lord Jesus. Not theologians, though there are many who think they are. Not lawyers. Witnesses. So many Christians say to me, I can't witness. Sure you can. Sure, if you went up Lurgan Main Street tonight and you saw an accident, you would be summoned to Craigavon Court. And you would be asked, tell us, what did you see? What did you hear? My friend, if Christ has done anything for you, then you are to witness to it. You're to tell others about it. These two men are people. Look at verse 3. These two men are prophets. Prophets. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy. Verse 6. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Verse 10, And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell upon the earth. According to verse 3, they're clothed in sackcloth. That was the traditional garb of the prophet. And here are two men who are sent to declare God's impending judgment. Now you say to me tonight, who are these witnesses? Well, I think we're engaging in speculation. One of them is probably Elijah. You remember that a fire was characteristic of his ministry. You remember that his ministry was primarily judgmental. His miracles were frequently those of judgment. As to the identity of the other, you can take your pick between Moses or Enoch. In some of the earliest Christian writings, there are references to Enoch and to Elijah as the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. Certainly both were caught up into heaven without dying. One thing is sure, these witnesses are God's prophets. They're people. And they're prophets. You look at verse 3 again, they're powerful. God says, I'll give power unto my two witnesses. Did you notice that they're armed with something? They are armed with drought. Look at verse 6. These have power to shut heaven. You remember that the drought caused by Elijah's prayers lasted 3 odd years in the days of Ahab. They are armed with drought. You'll notice they're armed with death. Look at verse 5. Fire proceedeth out of their mouth. You see, because they're judgment prophets, they're given judgment powers. They're armed with drought. They're armed with death. They're armed with disease. Look at verse 6 again. They have power to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Terrible new viruses. Revitalized plagues which have long cursed mankind will seize upon this old world at a word from these two men. No wonder they will be detested. No wonder they will be feared around the world. Indeed, look, verse 7, they're persecuted. When they shall have finished their testimony, that a beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and shall kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. It'll be like Christmas. They'll make merry. They'll send gifts one to another, because that these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Remember what George Whitefield said? He said, I'm immortal until my life's work is done. I'm immortal until my life's work is done. You see, my dear friends, nothing can happen to these two men unless God gives the word. But now the time has come. Their mission is complete. Their job is done. Their task is finished. And so we read, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them. Now underscore that phrase, the beast. That's the first of 36 references in the book of the Revelation to the beast. It's a clear reference to this coming world ruler that we're going to see in a couple of Tuesday nights that we call the Antichrist. He's Satan's puppet on a string. He's the devil incarnate. And at the first opportunity, the devil goes for the juggler and kills them. They have been an irritant in his side. When Christ came, they killed him. And these two witnesses will be killed too in the city of Jerusalem. Look at verse 8. It's called Sodom. That emphasizes its vice. It's called Egypt. That emphasizes its vanity. Where also our Lord was crucified, that emphasizes its violence. I wonder, will it be the killing that will catapult the Antichrist into worldwide fame and popularity, make him drunk with a sense of his own power, his own pride, his own importance, and cause him to proclaim himself as God to the world. My friends, what a time this is going to be. You see, the people will not even bury their bodies. They'll just let them lie on Ben Yehuda Street in the city of Jerusalem. They'll be there for all the world to see, and all the world will see. Something that would not have been possible until the advent of satellite television. Some of the old commentators wondered how this was going to happen. Didn't you watch the Allies hitting Iraq even as it happened? Didn't you sit up to the early hours of the morning and see America and British bombers bombing the cities of Iraq? You saw it on satellite television, even as it took place. And my dear friend, it's going to be the same right here. Everyone will be rejoicing. It will be like anti-Christmas. Jerusalem will no longer be the holy city. It will be the hellish city. But in the midst of all the fun, in the midst of all the feasting, God will have the final word. The final word, for notice that God's mighty messengers are preserved. Look at verse 11. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered in them. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Did you notice that the word great's used 3 times here? It's a great voice that calls them up to heaven. It's a great earthquake that levels 1/10 of the city and kills 7,000 citizens. My dear friends, it's a great fear that falls upon those who witness this mighty act. Can you picture the scene? Better go into this mic again. The sun-drenched streets of the city of Jerusalem. The holiday crowds flown in from all parts of the earth. I tell you, El Al will be doing some business. They'll be hiring charter planes to bring them in from all the ends of the earth to have a look at the corpse of these detested men, God's men. They're having a party dancing in the street when suddenly the bodies stand up. They regain a healthy color. Their stiff limbs become pliable. They open their eyes. They begin to breathe. And as everyone looks aghast upon them, there's a voice from heaven that says, come up hither. And these 2 men ascend to glory. Men called by God. Men empowered by God. Men enabled by God. Faithful unto death. Can I pause for a moment? I wonder, like these 2 men, is God calling you to carry out an extremely difficult task? Maybe God's asking you to do something which doesn't seem to make sense. I wonder, are you being faithful to the task that God has called you to do? If you look at verse 14, it ends the parenthetical portion, which takes in from chapters 10 to 11, 14. And then John says, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. The second woe was brought to its completion, and so is evidently the final phase of the sixth trumpet. The third woe, contained in the seventh trumpet, is announced as coming quickly. And you'll notice that as the seventh angel in verse 15 blows the trumpet, there are 3 dramatic events occur. There's an announcement of victory. Look at verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Another translation puts it, the kingdom singular of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord singular. Isn't that what the devil has been after for centuries? to unite the world under a single kingdom, but all his attempts have failed. Do you remember that Satan made that offer to the Lord Jesus when he tempted the Lord in the wilderness? Luke tells us that the devil, taking Christ up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee and the glory of them. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. He offered the kingdom, the power and the glory to Christ, but Christ spurned the offer. You see, the Lord Jesus hadn't come for the divided, disunited kingdoms of the earth. He had come for the kingdom. And so the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord. You know one thing that you notice as you go through the book of the Revelation? It's this. It seems as if heaven never get tired of crowning him as Lord. It seems as if heaven never get tired of crowning Christ as Lord. The title deeds were given to him of earth in chapter 5, and the elders are at their feet worshiping him. Here he's acknowledged as earth's rightful king in verse 15. In chapter 19, he's coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in power and in great glory. He's on his head many crowns. And Paul says he must reign. My friends, there's no mistaking about it tonight. One day he's going to take the kingdom. One day he's going to rule and reign on planet Earth for 1,000 years. I told you the story before of the little boy that was up in bed one night reading a murder mystery story. And in the story, there was the heroine and the villain. And you know that villain was always planning to do some piece of mayhem to the heroine. And the little boy, he really got into the story. He got emotionally involved. You know what it is when you take an emotional book to bed. And he really got involved, and he was about the middle of the book, and he wondered how it was going to end, and so he went to the last chapter, and he discovered in the last chapter how the villain got it in the neck, and how the heroine of the story was delivered, and then he went back to where he had left off, and when he was reading that the villain of the story was planning to do some piece of mayhem, some dastardly deed, he would sit up in his bed and say to himself, if you knew what I knew, you wouldn't be so cocksure about yourself just now. You see, he had read the last chapter. My friends, listen. God's people have read the last chapter. We know how it's going to end. He must reign. Must reign. An announcement of victory. Look at verse 16 very quickly. An acclamation of praise. They're at it again. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their faces, fell before God on their faces, they worship God. Chapter 4, the elders praised him as their creator. In chapter 5, they praised him as their redeemer. Here the emphasis is on God the conqueror. They give thanks for three special blessings. Look at them very quickly. Christ reigns supremely. Verse 17. Christ judges righteously, verse 18. Christ rewards graciously, verse 18. In fact, in verse 18, we have a table of contents for the remainder of the book of the Revelation. These events didn't take place immediately. The angel blew the trumpet. He simply signaled the beginning of the process, and now these events would take place as planned. And so there's an announcement of victory here. There's an acclamation of praise. But look at verse 19 as we finish. There's an assurance of faithfulness. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Isn't it fascinating to observe that this chapter opens? It opens with a temple on planet Earth. It closes with a temple in heaven. It's just a visual reminder of God's faithfulness and God's sovereignty. The temple of God was opened in heaven. You know, over and over again in this book, things are opened. In chapter 4, a door's opened. In chapter 6, the seals are opened. In chapter 9, the abyss is opened. In chapter 11, the temple is opened. In chapter 19, heaven is opened. In chapter 20, the books are opened. And here the focus, my friends, is on the ark of God, the symbol of God's presence with his people. And the fact that John sees the temple and the ark coming into view indicates that Israel is coming into view again. It's a guarantee that God will never forsake his people, Israel. He's made a covenant with Israel. The Abrahamic covenant. The Palestinian covenant. The Davidic covenant. He's made a covenant with the nation of Israel. And in chapters 12 through 14, we're going to see that Israel is coming into prominence again. Would this vision of the temple of God in heaven not greatly encourage God's suffering people to whom John sent this book? Would it not say to them, God will fulfill his covenant. God will fulfill his promises. Trust him. Before you close your Bible tonight, let me remind you of God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. God's faithful to confirm when we're unsteady. Do you know that? Let me show you this very quickly. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 4. Just a wee word of application in closing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 4. Paul says this, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. My friends, God is faithful to confirm us when we're unsteady. Those whom God saves, he keeps. An old gospel preacher was walking past an old house in Glasgow one sunny afternoon. And as he passed the old house, the old man was seeking to do a wee bit of gardening. He said, John, how are you keeping? He said, James, I'm being kept. God is faithful to confirm when we are unsteady. God is faithful to control when we are tempted. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. He's faithful to confirm when I'm unsteady. He's faithful to control when I'm tempted. And he's faithful to care when I'm hurt. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest. Burdened believer tonight, he's able to enter into your heartache and feel your burden himself. What a faithful God we have. Trust him, adore him, worship him, exalt him, proclaim him.
For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Let's bow together.